Turn with me to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13 and 14, we find a contrast between faith and unbelief. It's a story that you all know fairly well, I would think it, and you've probably had heard it in preaching many times, I would assume. But there's lessons to learn and at least things to remember in all of this. 2 years before this event that we find in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, the Lord had rescued Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And so after he took them out of bondage, he brought them into the land of the wilderness, I guess is what it's called, so that they could prepare, so that they could be trained in preparation to occupy the promised land. That's what that was all about. And this method is also an example, of course, of how God takes me, takes you, takes us, one by one, and he delivers us from sin through justification by faith, I think we could say that. And then he puts us in our own little individual wilderness, whatever it might be, in an attempt to teach us sanctification by faith. He wants us to become more and more like Jesus in preparation, of course, to occupy the land of Canaan. Now, during the 2 years that the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they witnessed all kinds of mighty miracles. It was amazing. I mean, if you read everything that Jesus had to do in Egypt, he didn't have to do, but what he did as far as miracles is concerned in the 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt, and then, of course, crossing the Red Sea in the pool of Mara, and the manna that he fed the people with, and all this sort of stuff. Then he brought them, of course, to Mount Horeb, to Mount Sinai, where they learned a lot of things. They received the law of God, which was for the purpose of teaching them how to live life successfully. We don't often see it that way. When we talk about the law, we kind of put it, it's like in our head, like a restriction. The Lord is restricting us or wanting us to do this and that and the other thing for whatever reason. But the truth of the matter is, if we could live in a harmony with every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we would be happier, we would be healthier, we would live longer, we would be more useful, we would be richer. On and on it would go. The blessing comes with doing God's will. So he was teaching them how to live successfully, and on top of all that, he gave them to build a sanctuary which would help them to understand the plan of salvation. Well, finally, after 2 years, and really it's only 2 years, it's amazing. After 2 years, he brings them to the border of the land of Canaan. He brought them to Kadesh, and now they were apparently trained, right? And they were ready to go into the land of Canaan, and they should have been willing to receive the gift that God was offering. So we're in Numbers chapter 13. We're looking at verse 1 and 2. Numbers chapter 13. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. So notice the words, I give. Yeah, send a man to search the land that I am going to give to these people. Now, Ellen White gives us an insight in this that we don't generally see. We can't see it in the scriptures, really. In Patriarchs and Prophets, page 387, paragraph 1, she says, it was proposed by the people that spies be sent up to survey the land. Did you know that? The Bible says it's God that sends them. The Spirit of Prophecy says it's the people that wanted to go spy the land. And you have to ask yourself the question, why would they want to spy the land? Why would they want to see the land? God says, I'm giving it to you. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are surrounding all of this. God is able to meet any circumstance. I'm giving you a gift. And you're going to say, well, can I look at the gift first? Maybe I don't want it. Is it that they wanted to make the decision? God had made a decision. They'd had enough of the wilderness. Time to go into the land of Canaan. And they're like, well, you haven't asked us. We want to see the land. They wanted to go in. Maybe they wanted to observe the obstacles that they were about to face. And they would decide whether they thought they could meet the obstacles, right? But it doesn't make any sense at all. If they had had faith, what would they have done? That's right. They would have just gone in. That's right. They simply trust what God had to say, what God was wanting for them. They would obey without question. They'd rest in His wisdom and His love and His power. They would just say, God wants to give us the land. Hey, let's go open the gift. I mean, what would it be like at Christmas time? You buy your grandchildren some gifts and they say, well, can I open it first to see if I want it? That wouldn't cut it, right? And that's what they were doing to God. That's right. It was an insult, really, to the Lord to want to go on and go in and spy the land. Anyhow, there's another thought that comes to my mind, because the Lord kind of allowed them to do that, right? Why would He allow them to go and spy the land? Why didn't He just get angry and say, now wait a minute here, I'm giving you a gift. You don't have to go see the land. It's a gift. Doesn't matter how many giants or whatever there might be in there. It just doesn't matter. I can handle this, right? But no, He allows them to go. Do you know why? Because He already knew they had no faith. So what was the point of allowing them to cross the river? 2 million people crossed the Jordan River at high tide. It was not a tide, but anyways, it was full. And get on the other side, only to find out they didn't have faith to meet the obstacles, to meet the giants, to meet the high walls, whatever it was. It would have been a mess. It'd been a royal mess if the army of the other side decided, okay, let's wipe them out. It would have been, so God knew. God knew they didn't have faith, and they needed to find out. And it's better to find out on this side of the Jordan than rather on the other side of the Jordan. So He says, go spy the land. Everything will be fine, sort of, kind of, right? So the spies go into the land to spy the land. They do. And they came back with a report. If you look at verse 27, we're looking at Numbers 13. We're looking at verse 27. It says, and they told him, that is, they told Moses, and said, we came in unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. And they were carrying back some grapes between two men. The grapes were so big, the great clusters were so big. And they had figs, and they had all kinds of other things, I suppose they had. And they came back to show that the land was indeed a land of milk and honey. Except that at this point, they inserted a but in the conversation. But what? Well, look at verse 28. Verse 28. Nevertheless, that's but, by the way. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Verse 31 to 33. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is the land that eats up its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now, what they said, was it true or was it false? Well, it was mostly true, right? There were giants in the land, the cities were walled, and the armies had iron chariots, and the Israelites were as grasshoppers in their own sight, never mind in the sight of the giants. But there's one thing that they said was not true, that the land eats up its inhabitants. The land didn't eat up its inhabitants. Man, the land was so good and so rich that it made giants of the people. Yeah, that wasn't true. That was an outright lie. Yeah. Anyway, what is all that to God? It's just like, are you kidding me? Do you know how great God is, how big God is, and what He is able to do? And it's amazing to me. They spend at least two full years with Moses, with Aaron, and with the teachings of God, and the sanctuary message, and everything that goes with it. And they still don't know God to the point where giants are nothing in the sight of God. But they were everything in their sight. They just met life without God. People still do that, right? Yeah, they still meet life without God. Mm-hmm. They left him out of the question. That's what it was. So did God send them in there to fight the giants? No. To scale the walls? No. To contend with iron chariots? No, none of it. God intended for them to walk around the wall once every day for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they were to walk around the wall around the city of Jericho 7 times. And at the end of 7 times, they were to shout. That's all God wanted. You think anyone can do that? Children can do that, right? Sure. And God would have given them the city as a gift. Just that simple, free for the taking. So, now how do you and I relate to the story? We read the Bible. We have the spirit of prophecy. What a tremendous gift that is, as far as I'm concerned. We understand where Jesus is today. He's in the most holy places. There's hardly any people in the world that understand what Jesus is doing in the most holy place. And so we have all this understanding that God has given to us. And we would like to fulfill God's dream on our behalf, wouldn't we? To have the character of God in our foreheads, to stand faultless before the throne of God, to sing a new song. Wouldn't you like to sing a new song? Have you ever thought, man, we've been singing these songs forever. It's like 45 years I've been singing the same song. I'd like to sing a new song, wouldn't you? Yes, and God wants us to be among the 144,000. But, like the Israelites, yeah, we've been looking at what God has intended for us, and we come up with the word impossible. We don't speak it that way. We believe God and all the rest, but we don't move in the direction that God is moving in. Why? Because it's bigger than we are. Well, of course it's bigger than we are. It's always bigger than we are. This is who God is. This is what He has intended for His people. You know, you understand, we look at our lives, we look at our habits, we look at our characters, we look at our failures, and of course we're overwhelmed with our own limitations, and we say, can't be done. Can't be done. But it can be done. And it's a gift besides. It's not something we produce on our own. God hasn't asked us to keep the Ten Commandments apart from His help. It just doesn't work. So it was with the people of Israel in that day. They were seeing giants and high walls and vast armies, and the Israelites were not seeing that they could get God's help. That's what they weren't seeing. Okay. Instead of the way they related to the whole thing, don't you think they should have marveled? It's just like, you mean God wants us to do this? That's amazing. Really? Me? Yeah. And don't you think that the Lord wants us to marvel also? That God wants to make a demonstration at the end of time using the weakest generation that ever existed, because we're the last generation in this world. Well, I don't know if we are. My children maybe, or my grandchildren, I don't know exactly. But we should marvel at what God is intending to do. How is He going to do it? Well, I have no clue how He's going to do it, but I know He's going to do it. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 18. You know, I don't know if I ever preach a sermon that I don't refer to Revelation chapter 18. To me, it's present truth, and I just can't get it out of my head. And I continue to refer to it. Revelation chapter 18, we're looking at verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Whose glory? God's glory. What's another word for glory? Character. The whole world is lightened with the character of God as seen in His people. That's what God intends to do. It's an amazing thing. It really, really is. So the Israelites, instead of marveling at what God wanted to do for them, they ended up crying and complaining and criticizing against Moses and Aaron, and then accusing God of wanting to kill them in the wilderness. right? Go to Numbers chapter 14. You can always keep your finger in Numbers chapter 14 because we're just going to keep on returning to it all the time. That was Revelation 18. This is Numbers 14. Yeah, we're in Numbers 14 now, verse 1 and 2. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured, that is, they complained against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, "Would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness." And so, like the children of Israel, we refuse to move forward with God's dream for us. Yeah, we ignore the sanctuary message, we ignore the book of Revelation, we ignore the call to become overcomers, and we live nominal Christian lives because we don't know what more to do. You know, we kind of settle down into being Seventh-day Adventists. And so we come to church on Sabbath, and it's Sabbath after all, it's wonderful, we pay tithes, we become vegetarians sometimes, some of us, to whatever extent that is. And we just establish a routine, and we are Christians. We're on the way to heaven. And the Lord says, "Well, wait a minute. I had a dream." Reminds me of Martin Luther King. "I have a dream. God has a dream." And He would like to take a people, and He would like to bring him to the place where we have His character, to the point where the whole world is lightened with God's character. Wow. What an amazing thing that should be. We see a parallel passage in Isaiah chapter 60. Did you know that Isaiah chapter 60, the very beginning in any case, is a parallel passage to Revelation 18, where the whole world is lightened with God's character? I don't have time this morning to prove how that is actually true, but it's actually true. We're in Isaiah chapter 60, and this is talking about a time when the whole world will be lightened with God's character. Well, in order for the whole world to be lightened with God's character, we need to know God's character, right? And so you and I should be spending our time studying Jesus, studying God, the character of God. And then when we finally realize what His character is like, here's what God says. And I don't know when this is happening. It should maybe happen right now. It should have happened a long time ago. He says, "Arise and shine, for thy light is come, for the glory that is the character of the Lord is risen upon thee." There's coming a time when the character of God will be risen upon us. We will have the character of God. 144,000 people, symbolic, I assume. I don't care if it's literal even. 144,000 will make a huge impact in this world. Jesus by Himself made a huge impact in this world. So take 144,000 who are just like Jesus in the last days. What kind of impact will be made in this world? You spread them out evenly all over the world and the light begins to shine. Verse 2 tells us where we're at. "Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people," talking about the last days, "but the Lord shall arise upon you," God's people, "and His glory," His character, "shall be seen upon thee." Now watch what happens when this happens. Verse 3, "And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see all, they gather themselves together, they come to you. Your sons shall come from far, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then shalt thou see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee." So there's coming a time when the whole world will see a light, and they will be drawn to the light. The Gentiles, the kings, our children who have gone astray, sons and daughters, they will see a light. Wow. It's going to be a glorious time, won't it? Would you like to have a part in that program? Oh yeah. That's what it's all about. That's the one reason Jesus went from the holy place to the most holy place. And He raised for Himself up a people, and He called them Seventh-day Adventists. He says, "Okay, let me give you all these gifts. I'm going to give you a prophet. I'm going to give you a distinctive doctrine. I'm going to tell you all about the Ten Commandments. I'm going to warn you with the Laodicean message. I'm going to give you a health message. We're going to establish lifestyle centers. And then in 1888, he gave them the gospel in all its glory in righteousness by faith. And he said, okay, now, with all of this imbibed, with all of this internalized, go out, arise and shine, for my glory is risen upon thee. That's what he wants to do. What a time. Well, anyway, in the days of Moses, we can go back now to Numbers chapter 14. 13. In the days of Moses, there were two men, Caleb and Joshua, who had faith. Numbers chapter 14, we're looking at verse 30. Numbers 13, verse 30. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." We're well able. He had perfect faith. He had his eyes on God. He knew who God was. He knew what God could do. And he was very confident. Verse 6 to 9 in chapter 14. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, "The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they're bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid." That's the message. That's the message for them, of course. That's the message for us as well. Well, and anyways, 38 years go by, which adds up to 40 years, adding the 2 years that they had been in the wilderness already. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Moses recounts the story. Okay, so now go to Deuteronomy. This is the very next book over. Chapter 1 in Deuteronomy. And this is a recounting by Moses of their experience in the wilderness and what they had gone through. Verse 29 and 30. Deuteronomy chapter 1, we're looking at 29 and 30. He's telling the children of Israel what they went through 30 years, 40 years ago. "Then I said to you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goes before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." But they would not. That's what happened back then, right? Here's what they said. We're going to go back to Numbers 14 now. Sorry to have you jumping all over the place, exercising your fingers. Deuteronomy 14, verses 2 to 4. "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses," we've already read this, "and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'Would God we had died in the land of Egypt. And would God we had died in the wilderness.'" That was their prayer. And God is a prayer answering God. And so he decided, okay, this is what you want. So be it. Verse 28 to 32. Numbers 14, 28 to 32. "Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken," in other words, "as ye have prayed in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said would be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. For as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness." I want to share with you a spirit of prophecy quotation, one of my favorites. I think I shared it with the staff not long ago. This is volume 6 of the testimony, page 24. "It is the very essence of all right faith to do the right thing at the right time. In other words, you can take faith and boil it down to its basic ingredient. And what is it? To do the right thing at the right time. All the time. Now, do you think we're able to do the right thing at the right time all the time? Well, did Jesus do the right thing at the right time all the time? Well, if He did, don't you think we could? If He dwells in us, absolutely. Because if He doesn't, we can't. That's right. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to be able to do the right thing at the right time all the time? Yeah. I mean, listen. You and I meet people on the street. We don't know the people. We don't know their background. We don't even know each other's backgrounds. I don't care how long we've known each other. You don't know what I went through. I don't know what you went through back then somewhere. Your family, your neighbors, your school, whatever. Many things have happened, right? My wife and I have been married 52 years. Do we know everything about behind the scenes? I doubt it very much. There's probably stuff we don't know. So then you come to an individual that you don't know, and even if you know them, it doesn't matter. How do you know what to say, when to say it, how to say it, at the right time saying it? That would be a wonderful gift, wouldn't it? Always saying the right thing at the right time, all the time. Wow. Wouldn't that be wonderful? It's like I was telling some of you this morning that this friend called me, having a real struggle in his marriage and all the rest. And I'm like, I don't know what to tell him. I don't know what to say. Wouldn't it be a blessing to just know what to say? And to say the right thing at the right time? Yeah. Well, in any case, Moses, Caleb, and Joshua, at this time in the story, they were saying and doing the right thing. However, you know that's pretty dangerous, right? If you look at verse 10 in chapter 14, it says, but all the congregation bade them stone them with stones. Yeah. They were doing the right thing. But the people were so incensed that they were going to persecute. Yeah. Now, let me continue the quotation here. Volume 6, 24. God is a master worker. And by His providence, He prepares the way for His work to be accomplished. He provides opportunities, opens up lines of influence and channels of working. If His people are watching the indication of His providence and stand ready to cooperate with Him, they will see a great work accomplished. So that's the picture. Do you know that God is working in your life providentially? Everything that happens to us in heavenly places, 265, it says, He is the orderer of all our experiences. All of them? Haven't you had some bad ones? And God allowed this stuff? Yes, He's the orderer of all our experiences. He is. And these experiences He sends to us because they're good for us. Do you know that the experience you're having today is in preparation for what you face tomorrow? The only problem is you don't know what you're facing tomorrow, but you can study providence. You can see what God is doing in your life and say, you know, I don't know why He's doing this, but He's preparing me for something tomorrow. And I'd better study this thing. I'd better understand what's going on. So this is what this is saying here. Now, here's the point of the whole thing. It says, their efforts rightly directed will produce 100-fold greater results than can be accomplished with the same means and facilities in another channel where God is not so manifestly working. God is working in your life. And He's working not everywhere. He's working in a certain place, and He wants you to cooperate with what He's doing there. And you can do the same thing with the same person, the same amount of money, the same talents, all the rest here. It's like Jonah. God said to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and cry against it, right? And Jonah said, well, I'd like to do an evangelistic series in Tarshish. Same thing, right? It's just people. No, it's not the same thing. In Nineveh, if he did an evangelistic series, he would save 120,000 souls. In Tarshish? Yeah, 6 or 7 maybe. Well, I'd have to do the math to make it down to 100-fold less. Yeah. So you and I have work to do. We need to be awake to be working where God is manifestly working so we can accomplish 100 times more than we would working somewhere else, having the same amount of money and being the same person. Okay, so in our story, God is manifestly working with the children of Israel to get them into the land of Canaan. That's where he was working. If they had cooperated, of course they would accomplish what God wanted to accomplish. But you know what happened, right? Yeah, they decided not to go. And so God changed his mind too. He says, well, they don't have enough faith to get into the land of Canaan. It won't do them any good. I'm going to bring them back to the land, to the wilderness, to the desert. This is where I will be manifestly working. So now if they want to accomplish 100 times more than they would have accomplished otherwise, they had to be going into the wilderness to accomplish it, because that's where God is going to be manifestly working now. Now they have to go back to school. And the school is back in the wilderness. That's where they're going. So what did they do? Verse 40 and 42. Numbers chapter 14, 40 and 42. And there arose up early in the morning. They arose up early in the morning and got them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we're here, and we will go up into the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, why do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? But it shall not prosper. You can't succeed because I won't be working there. Verse 42, go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that you may not be smitten before your enemies. So whatever happens, they're rebellious. God says, go right. No, we're going left. Okay, go left. No, we're going white. It is how the kind, that's how they were. Yeah. In 1880, or since 1888, God has been trying to seal to himself a people with the seal of the living God. He needs us to accept his character as our own. He needs us to stand faultless before the throne of God. He needs us to make a demonstration. Do you think we could cooperate with him? Let me share with you three quick promises in the scriptures. But these promises, I mean, they're just overarching. They're transcendent. Go to the book of Jude. This is the book right before Revelation. The book of Jude. There's only one chapter. We're going to look at verse 24. An amazing promise. And true. All his promises are true, by the way. So, Jude. I'm telling you where to go, and I'm going the opposite direction myself. Verse 24, Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, is he? And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Can he do it? Yes, he can. He's promised to do it. We have to have faith and to believe it and to act accordingly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're looking at verse 13. You know this verse by heart, I'm sure. We've been using this as Adventists forever. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. One more. Go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And we're looking at verse 9. Amazing words, really. 1 John 3 verse 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. For his seed, that is Jesus, remains in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. So if you sin, what does it show? That we are not born of God. Now this is not talking about tripping up and making a mistake and sinning, being deceived or something. This is talking about rebellion. It's talking about sinning on purpose. Deciding, I am going to sin. Well, that doesn't happen with those who are born again because we don't want to sin. Do you want to sin? No, we don't want to sin. Review and Herald, December 29, 19:10. It is not our efforts that bring victory. It is seeing God behind the promises and believing and trusting Him. Grasp by faith the hand of infinite power. The Lord is faithful who promised. Yeah. So look at the promise, but see God behind the promise. And if God is behind the promise, it cannot fail. So do you think we can be overcomers? Then have the victory over sin? Yes, we can. Well, are you sure? Now, I shared this illustration before here at Eden Valley, but you know it is possible that no one was here, the ones that are here this morning. So I'm going to share this again. I just want to show you how easy it would be to quit sinning. Really? So think of that sin that you're having a hard time to overcome, okay? Bring that thing to mind. Don't tell me. I don't want to know what it is. It's none of my business, but we all have weaknesses and we all, you know, I have a sweet tooth. Let's just say I have a sweet tooth and I gravitate that direction all the time. Okay? So whatever it is that you're wrestling against, think about that. And let me ask you now, do you think you could quit from doing that for 24 hours if I asked you to? Is that a possibility? Could you do it? Okay, so let's do it. But I tell you what, I'll help you along. If you can do that, I'll give you $1,000. So tomorrow, 24 hours from now, if you can come and tell me that you didn't commit that sin that so easily besets you, and I'll give you $1,000. You think you could do it? It makes it a lot easier. So we come 24 hours later and I come to you. Yes, you did it. I give you $1,000. And then I say, well, what about, hey, if you can do it another 24 hours, I'll give you $2,000. Well, that's $3,000 in 2 days. I can do anything for $3,000 in 2 days. Why not? Besides that, I don't miss any sleep. I don't have to strain any muscles. I don't have to do anything. I just quit. Not do the thing that's so easily, like eating chocolate or whatever it might be. Okay? So 2 days later, we come together, I give you $2,000, and then I say, I'll give you $4,000 if you can do it another 24 hours. Well, if we continue to do that and continue to multiply it, it's just a few days before I'm giving you $1,000,000 a day, right? How long could you quit? Could you keep from sinning that sin? Linda, I was sharing that a few weeks ago with a group over here when we studied the three angels' messages, and Linda said, show me the money. Yeah. Why is it that we don't sin at this point? It's because the incentive is greater than the sin. The incentive not to sin is greater than the sin, right? Well, how come money is a greater incentive than the cross? How is it that heaven is not a greater incentive than any amount of money? Because listen, this earth is going to be burnt up. All the money we draw, we put in the bank, we hoard, will mean nothing very soon. What's the point of all that? And then for eternity, we have eternity and everything else that goes with it. How come that is not an incentive enough? We're here to find heaven and to shun hell, right? How come shunning hell isn't big enough of an incentive? Why is it that Jesus is not big enough of an incentive? Can you see it? We could do it. We could do it. It's just amazing. It seems to me like we could even do it without God's help. I'm sure that's not true. But it just looks that way. If the incentive was great enough. Yeah. Yeah. He had nothing to gain, hardly. Yeah. Now, I must admit that there is a problem with my illustration. I'm using greed, I'm applying to the greed of our hearts to accomplish overcoming sin. Well, that doesn't work, but using one sin to accomplish the overcoming of another sin, right? Mm-hmm. Turn with me to Hebrews, and we'll end here. Hebrews chapter 3. And this tells us what the real problem is. Hebrews chapter 3 was the real problem in the days of Jesus, Moses in the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 3. It's talking about the same story. The same story in Numbers chapter 3 and 4. And here's what Paul had to say about it. Verse 18 and 19. To whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Then we go to chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, be afraid, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. Yeah. We just need to be like Abraham, as sinful or as failing as Abraham might have been in his time. Still in all, he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. We can have the same experience. It doesn't say that we will not make mistakes, because we make all kinds of mistakes. But we can believe God fully and work in one direction. And if we fail, we get up again and we keep going in the direction that he wants us to go in.